So we're going to be in Acts chapter 4 and Acts 4 verse 1 through 31. And I'm going to read that for us, and then we're going to get in. So here we go. Acts 4 verse 1 through 31. This is what it says. And as they were speaking to the people, Peter and John, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Talking about the healing in chapter 3. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may be spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them, and they charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them. They said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God, and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," quoting Acts 2, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, continue to speak the word of God with boldness. This is the word. Let me pray. Jesus, help us, Lord. You are unstoppable. Your kingdom has no end and will not be hindered. Give us that kind of confidence today. And let us reinterpret our lives in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. This resounding statement in verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no one else. I want to ask you, what salvation narrative do you believe in your life? It's not so obvious. It's not such an obvious answer. The world is filled with many narratives about how we can experience salvation. Many narratives. It's hard for us to see the alternate paths that are before us as well, because we live in a society that honestly has ushered in the last hour long secularism. There's not an orientation around God in our particular culture. But here, you know, Peter says there's salvation in no one else. When he says that, it's in the face and stands in contrast to other religions, to other gods. In the public square of Jerusalem, you have the Jewish faith. But in the public square of anywhere in this particular contemporary world, there would have been many other gods. There would have been other idols that claimed a narrative of salvation. So you may say, well, how does that relate now if we're in an age of secularism? Well, do not be fooled by secularism, because secularism has its own religious assumptions. So I want to look today, before we get started, at three kinds of salvation narratives that exist in our world. And maybe you have been, you've eaten the ice cream of this salvation narrative. Here's three different ones I want to give us just to start. One is this: salvation through self. So what I mean, it's very apparent in our culture that there is this idea of the modern self, who we are, what is within us, as a kind of savior. Anything that's less than ideal, essentially, you can be saved from by being more expressive, by being more authentic, by being more performative or true to who you are. Like, that's really the problem in the world, right? That's what the culture wants to tell us, is that the issue is that religion is constraining you. So the more authentic you can be, the more expressive you can be, the more performative you can be, the more we are realizing what life was really meant to be. That's what wants to be told of us. LGBTQ+ movement is essentially this. I am not experiencing all that there is in the world. I'm not experiencing the good life. Therefore, I'm going to live out of a place of authenticity to my heart desires. And I will experience the good life. That's what the world wants to tell us. So salvation from a moral framework that's bearing down on our souls and keeps us at bay almost, right? The real self at bay. That's what it's saying. The world says, who are you? What's your authentic self? What's the deepest desires you have? That's who you really are. And you need to act out in those if you want to experience all that the life has to offer. Salvation is from the moral framework that keeps us at bay and to a life of real authenticity. That's the lie of contemporary society. And here's why it underdelivers. Because when the self is the center of our world, there is a lack of transcendence in this understanding. There's a lack of making sense of everything that you do. And you, when you remove transcendence and the bigness of who God is, you're left with you at the center of the universe. And we all know we are bad saviors. Second narrative: salvation through immortality. We are a society intent on tech advancement. We're a society intent on us removing all the obstacles in our life to be able to live the way that we want to. And one of the biggest problems we have is death. And we've come up with many ways to try to combat this. This impending reality on our lives. Here's an illustration of what I mean. If you think about this, and this isn't, I don't have to give you statistics because you probably identify with it. The vast majority of Americans die in a hospital instead of a home. What does that tell us? It tells us that they choose an aggressive form of treatment instead of embracing the reality of death and opting for palliative care. And obviously not all of this is bad, right? But it does beg the question, why? Why is this true? Could it be that there's a constant pursuit of salvation through healthcare? Could it be that the doctor is a savior? A kind of savior? There's an English major turned med student. Her name was Jocelyn Streed. She wrote this article in the Huffington Post. I thought it was pretty profound. This is what she said. Cultural narratives manifest themselves in cultural production. We see them in newspaper articles, in comic strips. We see them in magazine advertisements and med school ceremonies, in public policy and primetime TV. When the New York Times calls an oncologist the public's quiet savior, that means something. When an artist paints a doctor in a black coat and then 15 years later paints a doctor in a white coat, that means something. When The Economist depicts breast cancer as a grim reaper in a pink ribbon, that means something. These signs tell us about the way we understand disease and death, sin and saviors. I thought that was profound. How we approach death tells us a lot about ourselves. Salvation from the finality of death by prolonged life is the salvation narrative that our culture wants you to buy into. Salvation from the finality of death to more experience, more time to build legacy, more time to make your name on the world. But here's why it underdelivers. Because you will live your life out of fear of death all your days. You will work hard and you will live for your legacy because you don't know when you're going to die. So let's put our feet to the grind. You will suck the beauty and the joy out of your life because you will not get to experience it without anxiety and fear of death. It's a bad savior. But how about this one? Salvation through freedom. Money and upward mobility, if we're honest, is associated with our vision of what it means to live a good life. Think about it. What is a good life to you? I think a lot of us would sympathize with this idea of working this great job that's making enough money and enabling me to do what I want to do. Our lack of money oftentimes parallels our happiness in most cases. It's correlated, if we're honest. It's the first time in history that's happened, the last 300 or 400 years. The first time this has been a reality where money coincides with our happiness. We can't get the things we want. We can't do the things we want. And there is a legitimate way that we're tempted to live our lives in this way that says, if I work hard and I make money, then I will begin to have more freedom in my life to do the things that I most deeply desire. That's what we want to believe, right? My real problem in life, my ultimate problem in life, is that I don't have what I need to live the life of unlimited freedom and pleasure. And what I need is the right job. And if I can just find the right job that maybe, you know, work from home or remote or like, you know, like I'm really good at it so I don't have to, you know, spend all of my time doing it, then all of my problems will be fixed. What does that say? My job is my savior. Salvation through the job, from a restricted life that doesn't allow me to live out of the desires and passions that I have, and salvation to a life of freedom with your time and with your desires. Here's three false narratives. Salvation through self, immortality, and freedom. And there's many more. Here's what I mean. Even in the church, we are tempted to profess Christ. We profess Christ to be Lord of our life, but we live out of a different salvation narrative. Cognitive dissonance is what you would call that. You may not be one who identifies with any of these alternate ways of salvation, alternate salvation narratives, but maybe you see Jesus as a means to an end. This is what I mean. Maybe Jesus isn't writing your story of salvation, but is just a character in the story. Here's an example. In our area, we all know this to be true, that Christianity, there's still like some, some societal benefits to professing Christ in our area. It's not totally gone. It's quickly changing. But to a certain extent, there is benefit in our community to identifying as a Christian. So the question I have in that context is this. Do you have an expectation that if you follow Jesus, you're going to experience flourishing? Do you have an expectation that you're going to advance in your own ambitions? Do you have an expectation you're going to live a good life according to the world's standards? However they define that, do you think if you follow Christ, that's what your life will be? Is there any motivation in your heart that views Jesus and Christianity as a way in which you advance in the world and with your own desires and passions? That is saying that you are at the center of your story, not Christ. You're in control of your salvation story. if this is you. But here's the alternative. When Jesus comes into the world, he comes to save us from what we did not know we needed saving from. And he offers us something much better than anything we could experience in and of ourselves. He offers us something much better than that. And spiritual growth now is this task, not to embrace the benefits of our salvation in Christ, like healing, even eternal life, forgiveness, fruits of the Spirit. Spiritual growth is not just to get the benefits. That's not what it looks like to grow as a Christian. Get the benefits, continue to live your own plan, your own pathway. The task of spiritual growth in the local church is to embrace Christ and build your life off of this foundation, this cornerstone, his salvation story. Peter and John's message of salvation in Acts 4 was very controversial, right? I mean, look at how they responded. Look at what happens in the chapters to come. This is the beginning foundations of what is a very persecution-filled pathway for the church. It was very controversial. Why? Because it flies in the face of every salvation narrative represented there. It stands in contrast to the Sadducees who understood life and salvation in a certain way. Jesus' healing of this man that begins in chapter 3 and goes into chapter 4 is a demonstrative counterclaim over every other attempt to salvation. Our false salvation narratives cannot heal a man. Jesus' healing of this man is the declarative statement, I am the Lord of your salvation. Isaiah 12:2 says this, Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid. For the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Isaiah 12:2. And though it may feel subtle, the message of salvation doesn't just stand in contrast to the public square in Jerusalem, but it stands in contrast to our contemporary beliefs as well, even in a secular society where there is no God. So here's the major point I want to make this morning. God has written a story of salvation in Jesus' name that empowers us to reinterpret our stories with Jesus as the cornerstone. So salvation in no other name, salvation in Jesus' name. What do I mean by that? What is salvation in Jesus' name? What does that mean? The salvation story is inherent in Acts 4:11. Look at what it says in Acts 4:11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Jesus has become the cornerstone that we rejected. But I want to demonstrate what this verse is saying by summarizing the narrative arc of Scripture. This verse comes in a context of the whole Bible. This verse comes to us in a particular time in a way that Peter and John understood it more than just what meets the eye. What is salvation in Jesus? And I want to just talk about that through the four points of the meta-narrative of Scripture. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Creation. The Bible begins at this place that says we were created for communion, for life with God, for fellowship with God, for the glory of God. We were made for this transcendent purpose, for this deep reality in everything we do with God forever. We were made to experience the Trinity forever. God is so secure in himself that he overflows and creates us and invites us in. He didn't create us out of his insecurity. I need someone to validate me. He created us out of an overflow. God, so loving, rejoicing and singing from eternity's past, invites us now as his created beings into this wonderful relationship with him forever. It's what we see glimpses of in the Garden of Eden. But we rebel. The fall. We rebelled against God. We fell from this wonderful relationship with him. And in the Scripture it says that we were banished from this garden, this paradise, right? In the early chapters of the Bible, and physical death enters into the world. Colossians tells us that how we understand this brokenness between God is that we were alienated from God, we were hostile in our minds to him, and we did evil deeds. So this is how you need to understand it. Our evil deeds, according to God's standards, are not mistakes. What Colossians says is that we were hostile in God by doing evil deeds. What that means is our evil deeds are not just mistakes and everything's okay when we don't do them. Our evil deeds actually reveal our heart toward Him. That's what Colossians 1 tells us. We are hostile to Him, toward Him. Therefore, we do evil deeds. So, whenever we're tempted to believe, ah, man, I got everything right in my life, everything's okay, but man, I made a mistake. God must not be pleased with me. How Colossians wants you to understand sin in your life is that your actions are a fruit of a heart posture. You are hostile to Him. Therefore, you do what you do. They're not mistakes. It's actually living into who you are apart from Christ. We were deserving of this wrath because we were so hostile towards Him, rebelling against Him. We're deserving of this wrath. And He was just only as a holy God if God's wrath would be drank in its entirety from His cup. But God, redemption. God, because He was rich in mercy, even in our rebellion, even in our spiritual deadness, Ephesians 2 says we're spiritually dead apart from Christ. Even in our hostility towards Him, He sent His Son, and this is what Peter wants you to understand, His Son who we hated, His Son who was hated in the world. We denied Him. Peter uses the language here of we rejected Him all the way to the cross. But God in His providence, think about this. This is incredible. This is exactly what Peter's saying in verse 11. God in His providence used what we meant for evil in sentencing Jesus to God to die. God used what we meant for evil for good. Jesus took the punishment that we and those there in Jerusalem on that day enacted against Him, ultimately death. He took that Himself. And His death and abandonment on the cross became the very power of God. It became the very power of the walls of hostility being broken down between us and God forever. It's amazing. That's why Peter says, the stones that the builders rejected became the cornerstone. In God's providence, God took the shame and the humility and the rejection of Jesus on the cross and have, through His resurrection, made Him the cornerstone of the cosmos. The center of all history. And now, consummation. This is the hope. It's through Jesus, that because of what has happened at the cross, the power of the cross, and the power of His resurrection, and the reality and truth that He's seated at the right hand of God, it is through Jesus that God is building a new humanity. New heavens, new earth. He is the cornerstone, meaning this. He is the foundation in which the entirety of our lives in Christ is built off of. And one day He will return. He's going to make all things new. Finally, one day, everything will be new. Even though there is now this longing to experience it, one day we will experience it forever. We will experience it. And this is what we know. This salvation story, through Christ, God is leading us to rewrite our salvation narratives that we've come up with in our life through the lens of this one story that I just laid out. The Bible says this: we are saved from rebellion, hostility towards God, impending death, and we are saved to a brand new life with God, new creation, flourishing in light of the Lordship of Christ and everything that we do. And Jesus becomes a new salvation narrative for us when you believe in Him. A new salvation narrative that is better than salvation through ourselves. Jesus' claim of salvation in His name challenges the narrative of salvation through yourself because it says that fulfillment is not found from within. It is found in Him. It is looking not deeper within, but looking beyond yourself to God for the best answers of the deepest questions you have in your heart. He offers us better answers to the deepest questions in our heart. And He comes through on these promises better than we ever could because He is King. So hear this. Salvation in Jesus' name is not about Jesus doing what you could not so that you could live the life that you want.
because you're eternally accepted before God. That is not at the heartbeat of the biblical message. Salvation in Jesus' name means this. You are free to abandon some of those deepest desires in your hearts, the pursuits of your heart, and embrace the new story of salvation that he has written as he sits at the right hand of God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He gives us something new. He gives us something better. And if anything, he fulfills our deepest longings and desires. But two, Jesus, in the salvation story that he has written in his name, is better than this idea of salvation through immortality. Salvation in Jesus' name is not that Jesus did what you could not so that you could have eternal life. That most definitely is a benefit. Don't hear me. Say what I'm not saying. Death is ultimately the fruit of our brokenness with God. So there's a sense in which in Christ, if we have been saved by the grace of God in Christ, we have eternal life. Death's a problem because it stems from something else. It stems from that brokenness of God that Jesus takes care of. But I think many of us would resonate with this. Sometimes we treat salvation, especially at young ages, we treat salvation as if it is just about eternal life. Here's a great example. Langston Hughes, he's an author back in the 40s. He wrote this book in the second chapter, he called it Salvation. In this chapter, he describes this moment where he had a conversion story. He said he was at this long, week-long revival, and in the middle of the week, everyone sat around one night. They called all the kids to go down to the front, and they begged God that he would save them. And this is a quote from his chapter. This is what he says. The preacher preached this wonderful sermon. Everybody was moaning and shouting and crying, and he was giving dire pictures of hell. And then he sang a song about the 99 safe in the fold, but one little lamb was left out in the cold. Then the preacher said to all the kids, he says, won't you come? Won't you come to Jesus? Young lambs, won't you come? He held out his arms to all of the young sinners that were there on this bench. And the little girls cried. Some of them jumped up and went to Jesus right away, but most of us just sat there like, what is going on? A great many old people came. They knelt around us and they prayed. Old women with jet black faces, braided hair. Old men with work gnarled hands. And the church sang a song about the lower lights are burning. Some poor sinners need to be saved. And the whole building rocked with prayer and song. But still, I kept waiting to see Jesus. That's what he says in his book. Finally, all the young people had gone to the altar and were saved, except for one boy and me. His name was Wesley. Wesley and I were surrounded by sisters and deacons praying. It was very hot in the church, and it was getting late now. And finally, Wesley looked at me and said, damn, I'm tired of sitting here. Let's get up and be saved. So he got up and he was saved. Now, some of us have had that very experience, okay? Some of us have had this very experience. Others may not. And if you don't identify with that, it's totally fine. But we all know, I think we all can say, this is not what Peter has in mind here when he talks about we have salvation in Jesus' name. There's something missing in that vision. It's this vision of salvation that says, man, if you just come down to the altar and you'll pray a prayer, you will be saved from hell and have eternal life. As if Jesus is a means to an end, right? Salvation, though, is not ultimately about eternal life. It's not ultimately about not going to hell. It's not ultimately about living a better life right now. Salvation is ultimately about God. You get God in Christ. Salvation in Jesus' name is wonderful because you get Jesus, the author of life. You get God, the Lord of Lords. You get God, the Holy One of Israel. And when your salvation story becomes about this new life you have in God, you will discover the wonderful benefits like eternal life. You will discover all of these wonderful fruits of the Spirit coming down to be with you. You know, the Greek actually doesn't say fruits of the Spirit. It says fruit of the Spirit. What does that mean? It means that to have the Holy Spirit, to have relationship with Him, is what it looks like. Galatians 5:22. Love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, right? Jesus' story of salvation flies in the face of all of these alternate narratives. That's what I'm trying to demonstrate. So what does it mean then, positively speaking, to live a life in light of salvation in Jesus? What does it mean for us then to build our lives off of this reality? And it really comes down to one word. I'm going to give a couple of takeaways. This is my major takeaway, though. Reinterpretation is what I want to leave you with. Living life in light of salvation in Jesus is a life of reinterpretation of the world and reinterpretation of your life. This is what I mean. As you watch this narrative play out in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are released from prison, and they go immediately to their friends. I love how it says friends here. That's what the local church is. It's just friends. Friends of Jesus and friends of one another, man. I hope that can be said of us. I love that language. So Peter and John, they're released from prison. They go immediately to their friends because there's threats on their lives. And not just that. Let's not immortalize or idolize Peter and John here. We know their fallenness. They're probably afraid. They just stood before this council with the prospect of death readily before them. And they needed to go back with their friends and process this. That is okay. Man, if you're shaking in your boots because of the life God's called you to live, it's okay. You need to process that with other people. They go back, they process what's just happened, they regroup, and they're trying to figure out what's next for us. And some of the temptations they would have faced in this moment, it's not easy to identify these. One would be this, man, we just need to chill out, okay? We've been a little bit aggressive. I've been busted up into the temple just declaring healing in Jesus' name over everybody. I need to chill out a little bit. I need to continue as a Christian, but maybe with a little less offense to the watching world. But another temptation that I know would have been readily before them, even though they had the Holy Spirit, is why don't we just go back to life before Jesus? Why don't we just go back to doing our thing? Man, I don't know if the money's good in fishing or not in the Sea of Galilee, but probably not. Still, it's a lot less drama. It's a lot less headache, hurt, pain, uncertainty. Or even another temptation. Maybe these leaders are right. Maybe we're missing something here. Man, we just need to let the world, let these leaders, let pop culture define how they understand Jesus and his relevance to our life. This is all they're sitting here. They're processing through what's going on with their friends. And it says that they pray. And man, I am so thankful we get to hear the content of that prayer as Luke records it, because it is so insightful. In this prayer, they come before the Lord, and using the scriptures as a guide, what you see play out is they begin to reinterpret the world and what they are experiencing through God's salvation story that he's written in Jesus. They begin to reinterpret all that they've gone through the lens of the scriptures, through this wonderful narrative, redemptive story that God's been writing from eternity. They're slowly learning as they continue to grow. Now that they have the Holy Spirit and there's this increasingly reality of Jesus becoming true in their life, they're learning to grow in seeing their life through his lens, through salvation in Jesus for maybe even the first time. Look at what it says here, starting in verse 23. I'm just going to work through this. They went to their friends, reported what chief priests and elders had said to them, and when they'd heard it, they lifted their voices together and they said, "Sovereign Lord." So, Lord, you're sovereign. Look, all that's happening in this life, it really has no power when it stands before you because you're enabling it all. You are seated above everything that's going on. So even though I stood before this council that day, guess what? You were in control. Even though I felt as if I was being persecuted, as if they held my destiny in their hands, you're in control. You're the sovereign Lord. Reinterpreting their experience. It continues. It says, "You're not just the sovereign Lord. You're the one who made the heaven. You're the one who made the earth and the sea and everything in them. You're the creator, Lord. You created even these leaders who were against us. You created everything that I've experienced in this life was from your hand." And verse 25 says, "Who, through sovereign Lord, the one who gave us this scripture through the mouth of our father David, your servant,
and said by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Notice here, what it means to be a Christian is to take the scriptures, just like Peter did right here, just like John and all of this early church did right here, and they read the Bible first as they see the world. They don't let the world interpret how they view God, but they let God interpret God. And then everything else is secondary at best. To experience salvation in Jesus' name is to say, I see ultimate reality in Jesus. I see ultimate reality in the face of Christ. I'm beholding him. It's a full frontal, as John tells us that there's nothing hidden. Moses, you know, he had to be veiled. He could only see the back. When we look at Christ, we see the front. We see the face of God. We see him. We behold the very glory of God in the face of Christ, is how 2 Corinthians says. And as a Christian, what's happening here is these early believers are reinterpreting all of their experiences through that lens. He's saying, look, all of this persecution I'm facing is described in Acts chapter 2, or in Psalm 2. All that's happening in Israel and Gaza, all the wars and the rumor of wars, as it says in Matthew, Jesus says, will describe the last days. It's described in Psalm 2. Why do the Gentiles rage? Why are the peoples plotting in vain? The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now look, verse 27, it says that truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, in the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place. They reinterpreted their entire life through this lens. God has been in control of it from the beginning. God has done something ultimate in Christ. None of my present experience shakes that. The task of growing in Christ is a journey of reinterpretation in many ways. Reinterpreting your life in light of the salvation you have in Jesus. And because of the work of Jesus, there is power and freedom to allow Jesus to become the central cornerstone of your life. Reinterpreting what your life is ultimately about. That's what it means when it says he's the cornerstone. It means that God is building a new humanity and a new earth and a new heaven upon this foundational cornerstone of the cosmos, Jesus Christ. Now everything is to be understood through this lens now. Reinterpreting what your life is about. Peter and John ran their entire experience of this moment of persecution through the lens of what God was doing in Christ. That's what he wants us to do in our life. Maybe you're here with tons of anxiety, tons of fear, and questions that are unanswered. God wants you to run your experience through the lens of what God is doing in Christ. This is basically my conclusion, is that the storyline of what God has done and is doing in Christ as the cornerstone makes sense of your life better than any other narrative does. It makes sense of your life better than any other narrative. Jesus doesn't want you to treat him as he's a means to an end. He doesn't want you to come to him and have eternal life, but then go and live your life as if that has no bearing on now. He wants you to run everything that you do in your life through the lens of this wonderful story. Here's a practical way to do that. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. It's hard for us to see on a high level what God is doing when we're not in the scriptures. It's just hard for us to understand that. Like, the best way I could say it is we're reading this book in our marriage group right now, cover story. It says our heads but below the clouds. Clouds come in our life that cloud our vision of being able to see this huge redemptive narrative that God's writing in Christ. The Bible and community and the Holy Spirit kind of infused in all of that comes in and peels back the clouds so that you can see what your life is ultimately about. And that brings me to, you know, just one implication of this reinterpretation is that God has given us the Holy Spirit. It says here that as they open up the scriptures and they're trying to build their life off of this reality, this new lens of what God's doing in Christ, these believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. We talked about this a few weeks ago, that we are filled when we believe, and we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. God wants you to have increasing measures of experiences with Him, experiential power in your life. He desires that. Pray to Him and ask Him to fill you with the Holy Spirit, and He will do it. Seek Him out. He will fill you. The scripture says in Acts 3, there are times of refreshing that He wants you to have right now. And these believers had the Holy Spirit, and they were filled. And God gives us the Holy Spirit as this guide that points us to this true story of our lives now in Christ, we who are in Jesus. He reminds us of everything that Jesus said when He was here. He keeps that readily upon our minds to understand, wow, look at this. I know all of these different narratives are competing to steal my joy and steal my certainty upon Christ. And the Holy Spirit's there to remind you, but remember what He said, you're going to have trouble. Take heart. You can overcome the Lord. Hey, I know that there's a lot going on, but just love one another. The Holy Spirit reminds us of that, the scripture says. And He comforts us, and He counsels us, and He fills us. And we get to experience Him increasingly, more and more and more, until the day when we're going to stand face to face with Him forever, for eternity. And when we begin this process, last thing I'll say is just begin the process of reinterpreting our lives through this foundation story, this salvation story. When Jesus is our cornerstone, we are not defined by our agenda, but we're defined by His agenda, because this is the Lord's salvation story. It's not Alex's. It's not Ronnie's. It's Jesus' story. This is salvation in Jesus' name. Our narratives that focus on self, immortality, freedom in this life are destroyed when we begin to reinterpret our experience, our redemption and salvation in light of Jesus. And we finally, this is the key, to finally begin to live your life for His purposes in the world and what He's doing in the world. Namely, that the nations are going to see and be glad at the salvation of our God. And if you find yourself unhappy this morning with how missional your life is, the fix is not, I just need to go share the gospel. Man, I need to go start volunteering at this local soup kitchen. The question is this: is Jesus my cornerstone? What salvation narrative am I believing? Is my life built off of His salvation story? Romans 16, right? It says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why are you not ashamed? For it is the power of God for salvation. All the different salvation stories are false, but they come from a place of trying to make sense of the human experience. That's where they come from. Why is there brokenness in the world? Are we made for anything beyond this life? How can I experience deep flourishing? What Christianity offers us is answers to all these questions. It is the only narrative in the world that explains our human experience. It's the only narrative. And not only does it explain our lives, but it's true. Not only do we have wisdom and clarity as to what our lives are ultimately about, but Jesus really did rise from the dead. And Jesus really is seated at the right hand. And Jesus really will return one day to make all things new. Build your life off of this. I want to encourage us all. Build your life off of this cornerstone. The only foundation, the only King, Jesus and His work. Let this reinterpret your life.